was almost a lone voice crying out against the evils of the day. And when he was old enough to really begin his own ministry and not just do what his dad said, God told him to marry a prostitute, which was a little bit of a shock to the system, I think, for a number of reasons. And I told you it was a dramatic book. It is. And he is obedient. He marries a prostitute, and she doesn't change during the course of the book, doesn't change at all. She's still a prostitute. And he doesn't just marry her, he loves her. And there's this really emotional, dramatic pain of this man whose reputation is on the line. The whole town's laughing at him, and his wife is running around every night, and he's hoping she's going to be faithful. And it's very painful in that sense. And when they begin to look at this domestic scene, at first all the sympathy was with the wife, whose name is Gomer, which means heat, because she was hot stuff. And at first the sympathy is with her, and Hosea is this weird holy guy. But after a prolonged time, because he is faithful and he doesn't change, and she is unfaithful and she doesn't change, sympathies begin to shift. And they begin to wonder why Hosea bothers. When is he going to boot her out of the house with nothing? Because that's his right as a man in that society. And Gomer should realize that the life of a prostitute, working life, is pretty short. Men want a younger model after a while. And so her future is not very secure. She'll continue to do that. Hosea wants to give her a permanent home, and he's been doing that, and he will continue to do it. So it's not very intelligent, apart from anything else, to continue the way she's going. Sympathies begin to shift toward Hosea and away from his wife. And when they begin to think like that and ask those questions, and they really in their heart of hearts know Gomer is disgusting and Hosea is amazing, and God said, well, that's good, because it's actually you and me we're looking at. And when you've only got the message of the book when you see God in Hosea and Israel in Gomer, or Jesus in Hosea and you in Gomer. Then you've got the message. And the book ends, Gomer's still not made up her mind what she's going to do. So this chapter 2 is where God has spelled out what he's going to do with Israel. He's going to take back everything he ever gave her, and he's going to hand them over to a heathen power. And already the mechanics are in place. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world, but another nation has just taken over, and that is the nation of Assyria. And they were the most cruel and violent people of the ancient world. And I don't want to go into the gory details. I could do that for the rest of the evening, but we won't. And but they really were extremely cruel. And God says, I'm just going to remove my protection. The Assyrians are coming, and they're going to conquer you. And you're going to live with the consequences. But failure is never final with God. And this was only one stage in his dealings with Israel. After that, there was to be a restoration. And that's what he's talking about when we get to verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak to her heart. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And there are a number of very beautiful concepts in this promise of restoration for Israel. The first one is, I will give her back her vineyards. And the idea behind that is productivity. You know, her life is being totally wasted at the moment. It's got no purpose. It's got no product. She's just frittering it away. But she's going to become productive again. And so that's probably a good place to start with our application of this whole idea to ourselves. How productive am I as a Christian? What actually is happening because of my Christian activities and connections? Are people's lives being changed? Is the gospel penetrating places where it's desperately needed? Are discouraged or worldly Christians being picked up and helped to get going again? Are unconverted people getting saved? Are people who are hostile coming over and being transformed? What is the product of my Christianity? Because all of us are designed to want to be useful. And occasionally people feel useless and they're depressed as a consequence. You know, what's the point of my life? And in today's world, maybe those under 30 would like to, those of us over 30, to know that we're useless. You know, it's time we should bring in euthanasia about 32 and get rid of them all. But anyway, there's productivity. That's one nice sort of idea. And he said, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And hope is a very beautiful concept. In the Bible, it's a much more concrete word than the way we use it in modern English or even in modern American. See, I might say that while I'm here in America, the weather is going to be perfect. When I go to Alaska the weekend, I'm going to sunbathe. And I'm going to go back with a wonderful suntan. And I'm going to be paid $2 million. And it's all going to be sent to my bank account. And it'll be there when I get home. And my wife will have bought me a new Ferrari. And, you know, I might hope for this, but I'm not entirely sure it's going to happen. See, hope is a slightly vague word in English, but actually in the Bible it's a concrete word. It's something you know is going to happen, and you're looking forward to it. There's no doubt about it. You're looking forward to it, though, because it's not happened yet. Heaven is a hope like that. You know you're going to be there. Jesus has gone to get the place ready. And this earth in lots of areas is really nice. Oregon isn't bad. You know, not maybe not today, but Saturday was nice. It's not a bad place, but this earth is cursed. And you cannot imagine, literally you cannot imagine how good heaven is going to be. In the words of Scripture, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. You cannot imagine it. But it's going to be magnificent. And that's one hope that we have, but we may not be there tomorrow. Of course, we might. But we may not be, and some of you look as though you might have longer to live than I have. And you might have. As long as you don't tell me, you might have. So is there a short-term hope? And I was privileged to hear the last sermon preached by the last of the great Methodist preachers in England. His name was Dr. William Sangster, and he had a fantastic ministry. And I went to hear him preach his very last sermon, and I had just started preaching. I preached twice, once for 10 minutes and once for 12. You guys are way too late. And I went to listen to this great man, and after the service, there was a, what they called a reception. It was a cup of tea and a bun. And being England, where people are very shy, nobody was talking to him. The man was standing in the middle of the room, juggling his teacup and his bun, and all by himself. And I thought, well, nobody else is going to talk to him. I am. And I went over to him, and I introduced myself, and I said, Dr. Sangster, I'm really very impressed by your ministry, and I've never heard you preach. But I keep meeting people who impress me as Christians, and they tell me their lives were changed by listening to what you were saying. I'm just starting out, and I don't want to just occupy people's time. I want God to be able to somehow really use me to touch people and change their lives and improve their lives. And so, do you have anything you'd like to say to me from your perspective that I could learn now instead of when I'm your age? And he says, there's one thing. He said, I used to really look forward to Sundays because Sunday was the all-important day. And I used to preach three times on Sunday, three different messages to three different sets of people. And I was excited about it. And I began preparing on Monday, and I spent five mornings preparing these three messages. I spent all morning, Monday, Tuesday, yeah. And as I went through the week and I began to understand what God wanted to say, and the Bible became alive, I got more and more excited about it. And then came Sunday, and I would pour it out and give it everything I got. Wonderful day. And then came Monday. Monday with wet weather, wind howling around the house, all the energy spent on Sunday. And I'd lie there in bed wondering, what was the point of getting up on Monday? And I would review my diary. And I'd think, yeah. Committee meeting. Oh. I loathe that committee. They are so picky. Last week, they spent 45 minutes debating, shall we buy six teacups of our own, or shall we continue to borrow from the Mothers' Union? I would have bought them 100 teacups just to shut them up. What have I got? Oh, I've got to see old so-and-so. I've put it off twice already because he really is a so-and-so, but I can't put it off again. Oh, what an awful morning. And he said, I would lie there in bed getting more depressed by the minute, until I learn to pray a particular prayer that goes like this. Jesus, I wonder what you and I are going to achieve today. That transformed my whole life. I now wasn't getting up to committee meetings and wet weather and so-and-sos. Now I was beginning a brand new 24-hour adventure with Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and I was going to see what he would do in other people through me. I was going to watch him chair that committee. That should be interesting. I was even going to watch him talk to old so-and-so. That'll wake him up. And I couldn't wait to see what Jesus was going to do. And about a week after that, I preached the usual three messages on Sunday, gave it everything I had. Nobody got converted. Tuesday, my car broke down. I had to catch the bus. Don't like catching buses. And I got cold and wet waiting for the bus. When the bus came, there was only one seat, and it was next to a man that I didn't like the look of, but I had to sit next to him. And I kind of sat on the edge of my seat so I wouldn't be too close to him. And I'd barely sat down when he turned to me and said, "Can you help me? I'm in the most awful trouble. I think I need God." 10 minutes later, that man was on his knees on the floor of the bus, giving his life to Jesus. 3 45-minute sermons on Sunday, nobody got saved. 10 minutes on the bus, and this guy's repenting. See, when you live with a risen Jesus, you never know what he's going to do. And nothing is impossible for him. And he's full of surprises. So get on board and go with him. That's the hope you have as a Christian. Today I'm going to see what Jesus will do. And one day I'm going to see what he's been getting ready for me for the last 2,000 years. So there's going to be hope there. At the moment, Israel had, in this story, Israel had no hope. She was a prisoner of Assyria. She's going to be full of hope. Hosea's wife was getting old and wrinkled. Nobody wanted her anymore. And she had a rotten reputation. She had no hope. And she will sing there. And singing in the Bible is always related somehow to experiencing the wonder of God in your own life. First time you read about it was when 3 million Israelites crossed the Red Sea and became free for the first time in their lives. And they, 3 million people sang because there was a song inside that had to come out. And some of us sing fairly well. We saw some people up here earlier. They sang fairly well. No, they sang well. I do not sing well. I have a voice like a crow with laryngitis, and I don't like to advertise it. But what God listens to is not actually how good your voice is, but whether or not the song is coming from the heart or the brain or just out of the mouth. When was the last time you woke up with a song inside? Because you were so full of joy and so full of love for the Lord and what he's done for you and what he's doing. This hardened old prostitute is going to be given a song that she wants to sing. She's going to be productive again. She's going to start hoping again. She is going to start singing again, and it will be as in the days of her youth. And, of course, youth is very highly prized, isn't it? Everybody, it seems, wants to be young. And some people spend an inordinate amount of time in front of a mirror trying to make themselves young. And as each month goes by, the battle in front of the mirror takes longer. And it's more expensive. And the results are less satisfying. And in the end, you just give up the unequal struggle because there's really no point. But youth implies something attractive, something energetic, something with a future. And it's too easy for Christianity to become old. And old and staid and stuffy and boring, and we do the same old thing every time. Same old, same old. That isn't the church that God envisaged It's not the one that Jesus was thinking about. It's not the one that the Holy Spirit produces. Because he is the Creator. And when the Creator is within you, new things happen. In fact, according to Paul, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now, does that mean the day you become a Christian, you're a new creation, and the next day you're a one-day-old creation, and the next year you're a one-year-old creation? Is that what it means? No. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. And the word new means eternally new, like God is. See, God isn't old. He can't get old because he's not subject to time. Time doesn't change God at all. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He's always new. And the life he gives us is always new. And so this is a wonderful message for a hardened, haggard old prostitute that nobody wants and has nothing and is subject to a foreign power. And then he says, it's going to be as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And the day she came out of Egypt was the day she was set free. And freedom is a great concept, and we talk about it a lot, fight for it, don't always know what it means. What does it mean to be free? Is there such a thing as real freedom? Well, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be really free. And, of course, we've seen lots of liberation movements. Martin Luther King, the feminist revolution, liberation of women. I want to propose a new one, the liberation of fish. Why not? Think of the poor things. They spend their entire existence being wet. They've never known that feeling of feeling dry. And because they're in the water all the time, they're restricted to where there's water. They can't go where there isn't any. And they can't get very warm because the water's not very warm. It's all kind of tepid. And because they're in the water all the time, the colors are sort of muted, aren't they? Because they're filtered by the water, not very bright. So we really need a liberation movement for fish. So we catch a fish, take it out of the water, put it on the beach, on the sand, so it can soak up a few rays and feel what it's like to be warm and getting dry. Doesn't it have a great time? Get sand in its gills, sand in its eyes, sand in its mouth. And it's too hot and it's flapping around desperately trying to get back to the water, but it can't move very well on the land. And it doesn't appear to be all that happy. But if, before it dies, you put it back in the water and watch it swim away very quickly, you'll see freedom. See, it was not created for the beach. It was created for the water. And when it's in the element it was created for, it's free. You were not created for sin. You were created for God. And when you're in the will of God, then you're free. They talk about Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. So all these beautiful things are going to happen to this old haggard woman who's only getting what she deserves, really. But she's going to be productive, and she's going to hope, and she's going to have a song, she's going to be young again, and she's going to be set free. How will all this happen? He says, I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And the Valley of Achor is a specifically geographic valley, and it's also features in the history of Israel. God told them when they were still slaves in Egypt, I have a two-stage plan for you. One, I'm going to get you out of Egypt, set you free. You aren't going to be slaves again. Two, I have a land I want to give you, and that land has absolutely everything you're ever going to need. And it really did. With Moses, they came out from Egypt. But then they stopped obeying God, and he wouldn't let them go on. So they got stuck in the desert. It was miserable. They weren't going anywhere, and it was hot, and it was boring. And it was almost as bad as being back in Egypt. And for 40 years, they were stuck in the desert. And finally, they came right up to the border of the Promised Land, and their progress was barred by the city of Jericho. Jericho was a fairly impressive city. It had walls so thick there were houses built on top of them. They were expecting a battle. The gates were closed. They were ready to withstand a long siege. Israel had no experience, no weaponry for this kind of warfare. And it looked impossible. God said, I'm going to give you the city. When I give it to you, keep nothing. Nothing. No person. Nothing that they own. No animals. Nothing. Destroy the lot. Apparently they understood that, and they went in, and of course the walls of Jericho fell over, and they came in and took the whole city, and they did not lose one soldier in the capture of Jericho. But there was this one man, his name is Achan, and the name Achan means trouble in the sense of a source of trouble. He was a kind of Old Testament Dennis the Menace. And when he got into Jericho, he saw a few things that he had never possessed before. He saw, in particular, some gold and silver. He'd been a slave all his life. And then 40 years in the desert. This looks so inviting. Whoever owned it was dead already. So were his heirs. What's wrong with taking that? He kind of didn't know it was wrong because he didn't tell anybody. And he dug a hole underneath his tent and stuck the stuff in there. So you get the idea that he's not too sure that it's right. And there was something else as well. There was this really nice jacket. And it's from Babylon, and he'd never seen anything like it in his life before. And having got used to wearing the rags the slaves were dressed in, it was just irresistible. Gotta have it. You may recognize those words. Gotta have it. So that went in along with the gold and silver and got covered over, and apparently nobody knew about it except Achan himself and God. Well, that was Jericho conquered. Now all they had to do was follow this valley, which led between a couple of mountain ranges out into the fertile plains of Canaan, where all the wealth was and all the vineyards and cornfields and wheat fields and everything else. And all they had to do was go through there and take it. Except there was this little village off to one side, and not much of a place. And they sent some spies to look at it, and the spies came back and said, piece of cake, and it's a bit off the way. Can't leave them there. Got to capture it, but don't take the whole nation up there. Just send a few hundred men. They can deal with it. And the rest of us will wait for them, then we'll go on and get the goodies. And this seemed like a good idea, so a few hundred men went up to battle at Ai, and they were beaten. 36 of them were killed. And they came back. And they were full of despair and shame. They lay on the ground, poured dust on their heads, and the whole nation said, oh, we always knew it was too good to be true. Oh, we should never have come out of Egypt. What are we going to do now? God was not very impressed. And he said to Joshua's leader by now, Joshua, get up. Israel has sinned, and you'll never again stand before your enemies until you deal with the sin. But it was just one man. How do you find one man out of 3 million when he's already taken the trouble to cover his tracks and he can't see the stuff? Well, God said, you've got 13 tribes. Have the head of each tribe come, and I'll tell you which tribe it is. And suddenly the odds are reduced by a factor of 13. Then he said, okay, that's a tribe. Now, have the heads of the clans of that tribe come. Yes, that clan. Now have the heads of the families come out of that clan. And all the time it's narrowing down until Achan is identified. There are two words that sound very similar: condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is a kind of blanket feeling that you're not good enough, you're never going to be good enough, you might as well quit. Conviction is specific, and it points out a particular failure, so you can deal with it. Condemnation is from the devil. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That blanket hopeless feeling is never from God. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit that tells you something's wrong. He'll tell you exactly what it is so you can deal with it and then go on in victory. So Achan has been identified, and he's hauled out before the whole nation. And Joshua said, all right, then tell us what you did. And he tells them. And so a couple of guys run to his tent, and they find out it's quite true. They dig up the floor. Here's the Babylonian garment and the bits of gold and silver, and they bring them out. And the whole nation now knows that Achan is the problem. What they don't know is what to do with him. What do you think they should do with him? As if, yeah? Pardon? Give it to the town they were going to pass? Well, they could. It wasn't God's idea, but yeah, appreciate your interaction. Here's what God said. Take Achan and his wife, and his children, and his animals, stone them to death. Make a pile of them, add all his possessions, and his tent. Burn them. And then build a pile of stones there as a permanent memorial of what took place here. Does that sound a bit extreme? Thought you'd think that. It is extreme. It's how God deals with sin. Until that sin is removed, the whole nation is paralyzed. They can't go forward. God will not tolerate it. Deal with it. Deal with it radically. Take the root out. And never forget it. That is really the message of the cross. Because the cross is how God deals with sin. See, if you were to visit my home in Ireland, I hope you will, you're all invited. I probably won't be there, but you're invited. My wife will take care of you, of course. And as you arrive there, you find you have to fight your way through a jungle. It's supposed to be a garden, but it's more like a jungle because nobody looking after it at the moment. And you scratch yourself on a thorn bush. And you arrive, dripping blood on our doorstep, and ring the doorbell. Seriously wounded. My wife comes to the door, and she used to be a nurse before she married me. And she sees your mortal wound, and with the great sympathy that professional nurses always show, she deals with your pricked thumb. And you come in and hopefully have a happy stay. And when you're leaving, I come home and I personally escort you back through the jungle. And we pause by the thorn bush. And I had look at the thorn bush. Is that where you pricked yourself? I have been out with my garden clippers and clipped off every thorn. No thorns there. Come back next year. You won't scratch yourself, will you? In fact, we're going to have the most amazing crop of bananas on that thorn bush. Come back, don't get scratched, enjoy the bananas with us, okay? And you leave shaking your head sadly, thinking, there's something bananas around here. And it's not the bush. What is the bush going to grow? Thorns. Why? To the thorn bush. You know, thorn bushes are just helpless. They can't do anything. All they do is keep producing thorns. Isn't that right? And never bananas. If I'm serious that I don't want thorns, I've got to tear out the bush by the roots, haven't I? And if I really want bananas, I probably should emigrate, but I might just try putting in a banana tree. That's what Jesus meant when he said, men don't gather figs from thorn trees. Liars, amazingly, produce lies. Why, it's what they are. If I want to be rid of the lies, you've got to get rid of the liar, because if you don't get rid of the liar, you will always get lies. How do you get rid of the liar? Kill him. Sounds radical. The cross is radical. So they dealt with Achan the way God said. They killed him, killed his family, and they heaped him up with all his possessions, his dead animals, burned the lot, built a column of stones above it. God wants them to always remember this. The man who is responsible is Achan, a source of trouble. And from that day on, they were to call the valley Achor, an experience of trouble. And God was bringing them into an experience of trouble until they identified the sin and dealt with it the way God wants it dealt with. How do we deal with sin? Repent. What does that mean? I'm sorry I've been found out. Yeah, it does mean that. And you want to be sorry if you get found out, because, you know, if it comes to a one-to-one showdown between you and God, you won't win. I'll guarantee you that. You can't fool him, and you can't compete with him. Repent. I'm sorry I've got found out. Well, yeah, but you need to go a little bit further. I'm sorry I did it. Better. Still not far enough. I'm sorry I did it, and I'll do my very best never to do it again. Better. Not there yet. I'm sorry I did it. But I know I only did it because that's what I am. I only told those lies because I am a liar. I only stole because I am a thief. Stealing doesn't make me a thief. Being a thief makes me steal. I'm sorry I committed those sins, but I only committed those sins because I'm a sinner. Jesus died to save sinners. Didn't come for righteous people, mainly because there weren't any, but he spells it out quite clearly. You know? Face the fact you're a sinner. How do we deal with sinners? Kill them. And that's the end of the sins, isn't it? Rip out the thorn bush, put in the banana tree. Then we'll get something different. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet. Not I. Christ lives in me. I don't want the thorn bush anymore. I want Jesus. He's my life now. I'm going to give her the Valley of Achor, an experience of trouble, until she sees and recognizes the sin and deals with it the way she has to. And then, wow, then she's going to be productive. Then she's going to be singing. Then she's going to be young again. Then she's going to be free. It's a great promise. So Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Having decided that you're no good, there's a cross. That's where we get rid of you. And follow me. That's what a Christian is. There isn't any other kind. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you know absolutely everything there is to know about me. All the things everybody else knows, and all the things nobody else knows. Even though I might have tried like Achan to keep things really well hidden, I told nobody, you know. And you see into the depths of my heart, and you see a sinner, and yet you love me, and you really want me, and you have a complete plan for me, that I might be a new creation with a whole new life that springs not out of the thorn bush of myself, but out of the grapevine that is you. Lord, I see the need for that. And I ask you, whatever it takes, make that real in me. I want to be a real Christian. I want to be fruitful. I want to be free. I want to have a song. And I want to be rejuvenated. So thank you that you died in my place, that you might take away my sin, and that you might live in me and live through me. I might get up every morning and say, Lord Jesus, once crucified, now risen from the dead, Lord of heaven and earth, I wonder what you and I will accomplish today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Are you doing a song at the end? No. No song at the end, Matt.
Well, you notice that Arden is not here. He is with the Guile family, and Shelley's mom is not doing well. Merlene Rourke is her name. So he had asked Matt to run the meeting, and then Matt asked me to do the offering. So cha-ching, I win. Ding, ding, ding. But we do want to take an offering for Ken and help him with his expenses and help him with his ministry. And this is the opportunity that you have. And if you did not come prepared tonight, that's okay. You have one more opportunity tomorrow night before he leaves on Friday. And also, he has all his offerings go through transmission, which is here in the state. No? Believer's Chapel. Well, excuse me. I am sorry. I do stand corrected. Believer's Chapel. So, if you're making out... Well, let's see. With the offering, you have three opportunities. If you're ready, you have cash, which is great. And I'm so glad you corrected me. So if you're doing a check, you can make it out to Believer's Chapel. Or if you're like me and had already written the church's name on it, our sweet treasurer is going to have to write a check anyway to Believer's Chapel. So you have three options of how you would like to help him with his $2 million. Let's just see how Cherry Grove can do that. So if I could have a few ushers up here, that would be appreciative. Appreciated. Yes. So if it's already made out to transmission and then designated to Ken Needham, it will get there. Okay. Excellent. There's one. Oh, good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that your body extends all over the world, and we have had so many times that we get to know Ken and as he comes to visit Cherry Grove, and I do pray as he goes on to the next place that you have for him, that you will keep him safe, that you will prepare the hearts that he will be speaking to. I also pray for Eva, that you will continue to help her to heal and to be well and strong. And thank you for all the opportunities he has shared, and especially for their mission in Turkey. That was very interesting to hear yesterday for the women, and I just pray for the couple and the little family that he asked for prayer for, too, that you will make their paths as easy as possible as they're considering a decision for you. I thank you for these funds that you are preparing for him, and I just pray that you will bless them multi times over. And thank you for keeping us all safe as we go tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.